Friends, it's a wonderful privilege to focus on the Lord's resurrection and to be able to preach messages that relate to it. Having been here for some 17 Easters, every one is a new and fresh challenge because we are so familiar with these core truths of the Christian faith. It's a bit like Christmas, you know. Every one is a new and fresh challenge because we're so familiar with the truths, the glorious truths of the incarnation. So this morning, this being Resurrection Sunday, and with it being the third Sunday of the month, the Lord's table is set before us. And I want to take a look at the resurrection in a very special way. I want to do that from a text that may surprise you. So if you turn, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 21 to 24. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. Please keep the passage open before you. I want to make a couple of comments on the verses as we go through this. Verse 21 of the second chapter of 1 Peter says, For to this you were called. Now, friends, you know something important is coming. If this is our calling, we need to listen carefully to what is about to be said. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Now, friends, that's a very interesting statement because there are theories of the atonement of Jesus Christ that fall under the category of exemplary atonement. Now, that is to say that Jesus simply died as an example and nothing more, nothing else. Jesus is an example of a man who was willing to die for what he believed in. Right, people who accept that line of thought are generally people who would say that Jesus Christ is not God. There are people who would say that he didn't bear our sins on the cross. He didn't suffer in our place. They would say that there is no real atonement at Calvary. There's no satisfaction of God. There is no just explosion of divine wrath upon his head covering the sins of all those who would believe in him. They would say, those who hold this particular theory, they would say that Jesus just died as an example. And he's an example of a man who's a good man, a noble man, and he died an exemplary death, sacrificing his own life for things that he simply believed in. Now, is that what it means when it says Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps? Most definitely not. And the rest of the text makes it clear. Verse 22. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. My friends, what it's telling us here is that this exemplary dying of Jesus was a sinless dying. That is, in dying, there was no sin, not any sin committed by him, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Because, friends, if a person is going to sin in their dying, it's very likely that that sin will come out of their mouth at that point. Verse 23, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And so, friends, we see an exemplary attitude expressed in the death of Christ, an example for us to follow. No sin, no sinful words, no anger, no hostility, no bitterness, no threats. Complete trust in the face of a horrendous death. Verse 24. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. My friends, this is the great core of the Christian gospel. Those of us who are believers, we understand it. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. He was punished for our iniquities. Takes us all the way back in the Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 53. Bruised for our iniquities, punished for our sins, dying in our place in order that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, and by his wounds, by his stripes, we are healed, spiritually speaking. So we understand verse 24. That's the heart, that's the core of the Christian gospel. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, that he, that is Jesus, was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He was made a curse for us, that you and I, who are believers in Jesus Christ, might escape the curse. That's the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. He dies in our place. But what does it mean, friends, when it says he is an example? In what way is he an example in his dying? We know that he's an example in his living. Well, we know that. 1 John 2, verse 6 says that if you say you abide in Christ, you ought to walk the way he walked. If you're going to follow him, then there has to be evidences. There has to be proofs in your life that he is indeed the pattern for the way that you live. So we definitely see him as an example in his living. But the question is, how is he an example in his dying? Well, I feel that the context of this epistle helps us to get an answer to that particular question. These believers that Peter was writing to, they're described in chapter 1 as pilgrims. They're aliens. They're strangers in this world. They're in an environment that is hostile to them. And this environment is hostile to their Christian faith because they were proclaiming this glorious gospel. And the world doesn't like it. And they're being persecuted. They're being driven out of their homes. And it says in chapter 1, to the dispersion. They've been spread abroad as a result of this persecution. They are suffering. Now, who do they look to as an example of suffering? Where do they go to see how a righteous man suffers? The answer to that, Peter says, is Jesus Christ. Yes, we understand that the major element of Christ's suffering is not repeatable. You know, you can't follow it because, you know, you can't die in someone else's place. But there's another element of his suffering that you and I who are believers must follow. It's how he suffered without sinning. It's how he suffered without anything foul or wretched coming out of his mouth. His vicarious death, his substitutionary death, is not an example that you and I can or could follow, because vicariously we can't do that. We can't die, we can't live in a way that saves people. We can't die in a way that saves people. We can't live in a way that saves people. But we can live, and even live in the face of death, in a way that brings honor to this glorious gospel. And that's exactly what Peter is talking about. An example of Christian living that is given to us in Christ's death. He was taken, he was beaten, he was crucified, he was nailed to that Roman cross. My friends, if exemplary righteousness manifests itself, it's going to come out of his mouth. And that is why it says here that there was nothing in his mouth that was sinful, no deceit in his mouth. And even if there would be a time for a man to sin with his mouth, it would be when he was in the position that Jesus was in unjustly. Jesus crucified without warrant, falsely accused, falsely condemned, falsely executed. If there was ever a situation in which the extreme behavior of the people around him warranted some kind, and we would say, yes, understandable, verbal abuse. You know, if any situation demands a reaction, and we would say, yeah, totally understand it, it would be this. But it doesn't happen. There is no sinful behavior either on the way to the cross or on the cross, but there are words from the cross. And it's to those words in the cross, those seven sayings, as we refer to them, the last seven sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ, those are the words that reveal the heart of Jesus in his dying. And those words are going to become a lesson, hopefully, for us this morning. They are the instructive insights into his sinless heart. Therefore, they are an example to us as to how to live right up until we face death. We need to live the way Jesus lived, and we need to live the way Jesus died, right up to the death that he died. We learn from his living. We equally learn from his dying. Lesson number one. The first thing he said is recorded for us in Luke 23, verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see, beloved congregation, he died desiring forgiveness for those who sinned against him. He died with a forgiving heart. This is the worst act ever perpetrated in the history of the world. The most innocent man dying the most cruel death. The most innocent man dying for the most wretched. This is the worst that man could ever perpetrate on anyone, particularly on the one who was without sin, particularly on the one without iniquity, without transgression. He was absolutely perfect. He went about doing good. And we see here how Jesus Christ rises above all that vehement evil that is being spewing out against him. And he doesn't respond with anger. He doesn't respond with hatred. He doesn't respond by spewing out defying wrath. You see, there is only this plea for forgiveness. That's what we see in the heart of our Savior. That's what we see in the heart of Christ. Now, how instructive is that for the people that Peter is writing to, who are being persecuted, who are being vilified, who are being chased from their homes, who are being falsely accused, who are suffering literally physical persecution, as well as social alienation, and who knows what else they're suffering. And here, they're being reminded, when we are brought to the cross, and when we are brought to the cross through these symbols, twice a month, we have been instructed, keep the perspective. Keep your perspective in your response to your enemies, to those who hate you in this country, because you stand for the gospel. And pray for your enemies. The principle to learn here is desire the forgiveness of the people who treat you worse. Now, Stephen, the first Christian martyr, learned that lesson when he's being stoned to death. Acts chapter 7, verse 60, he says, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. That's simply the reverse of, Father, forgive them, they do not know what to do. So lesson number one is live and die with a forgiving heart, to be gracious, merciful, even to the people who have done absolutely the worst to you. The only one to whom the world had literally, the one by whom the world had literally been made in the space of 6 days and had come into the world, you know, Jesus spoke and everything was created. And we are told that the Lord of glory came into the world that he created, and he tabernacled, he dwelt among men. But he wasn't wanted. Eyes which sin blinded saw no beauty in him, that they should desire him. There was no room for him in the inn, which really foreshadowed how it was going to be throughout his whole life, because there was nowhere for him to lay his head. Shortly after his birth, Herod sought to slay him, and again, that was just simply the beginning of the animosity that he would experience on his way to the cross. And again and again and again, his enemies try to bring about his destruction, and finally their foul, conniving desires come to fruition. There's that mock trial, the judge who found no fault in him. Nevertheless, the judge yields to the clamor of the crowd, shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." And an ordinary death is not enough for his implacable foes. No, a death of intense suffering and shame is what he needs. But what is Christ's response? What is the first thing that comes out of his mouth when he is hanging on that cross, feeling that horrendous pain? Is it hostility? Is it bitterness? Does he cry out for damnation upon his crucifiers? No, it's, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Isn't that just absolutely stunning? And Sunday evening, we're going through the Lord's Prayer from Luke's Gospel. And we've just sort of started on a little sort of tangent off the Lord's Prayer, looking at forgiveness. And forgiveness, as we saw last Sunday evening, is man's greatest need. It's on forgiveness that catapults people into a Christless eternity. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ, concerned not what they're doing to him, but what they're ultimately doing to themselves by rejecting him. That's what's in his sinless heart. "Father, forgive them." It's forgiveness. The second saying found in Luke 23:43 is, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise," spoken to the dying thief. Today, Greek word sumerion, meaning this day, presently, now. And this again is a mark of perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ, showing that he never sinned with his mouth. Quite the contrary. He died focusing on his evangelistic mission. He lived the way he died. He preached the gospel. To the very end, he was consumed with the responsibility of gospel ministry. He literally brings a soul into heaven from the cross. Jesus Christ never lost that sense of mission. Down to the very last breath, he knew why he came into this world. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And one of the criminals, we're reading Luke 23:39. Both of them, Matthew tells us initially, but Luke 23:39 says, one of the criminals who were hanged reviled him, blasphemed him, swore at him, cursed at him, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." Come on, you're supposed to be the Messiah. You're supposed to be the Redeemer. You're supposed to be the Savior. And look at you. You're a bit of a joke. Point being, Jesus looks helpless. All these claims that you made to be the Messiah, foretold by the prophets, you know, you claim to be the Creator, you claim to be the Redeemer, you claim to be the Savior of the world, you claim to be the King, and you have a kingdom. This is a bit of a joke. If you are who you claim to be, save yourself and us. But the other answering, it's amazing, the other thief on the other side who initially was reviling Jesus in the same way, experiencing the very same thing, the other answering rebuked him, saying, he rebukes his partner in crime. Do you not fear God, seeing we are in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly? For we receive the due reward of our deeds. We are getting exactly what we deserve. But this man, referring to Jesus, has done nothing amiss. He is absolutely innocent. My friends, how could you have two such extreme responses from two people in the same position on either side of Jesus? The human response initially is, you're a joke. If you are the Christ, get yourself off this and us too. But how do you all of a sudden come off the back of that saying, I recognize your sinlessness. I recognize my guilt. You have done nothing wrong. I recognize your sovereignty. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. A lot of theology in that thief's confession. And what's the difference between the two? The difference is a divine miracle called regeneration. The difference is God moved on the heart of that dying thief. His conversion occurs at a time when, to all outward appearances, Jesus Christ had no power to save himself, let alone anyone else. And what Jesus, when Jesus was at his weakest and his kingdom most invisible, that dying thief believed. And what is this saying to the people that Peter's writing to? That this gospel is not diminished because your strength is weak. You know, some people think, you know, maybe, you know, this conversion of the dying thief happened after the darkness, after the earthquake, after the rocks split, after the graves were opened, after the bodies came out of the tomb, after the, you know, the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom. No. This happened before any of that. Now you see, friends, there is no supernatural phenomenon to affirm this was the execution of the Son of God. In other words, in the most unfavorable, unconvincing circumstances, with the Savior at his weakest point, God saves this dying thief. You see, beloved, God always does the saving. His power is not at all diminished because we are at our weakest point. Third saying from the cross recorded in John 19:26-27, woman, behold your son. Verse 27, behold your mother. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. What's that telling us? Jesus Christ died, caught up in selfless love. Standing at the foot of the cross is this little group. Among that little group, two people Jesus is concerned about. One in particular, Mary, his mother. And the other, John. And he's concerned for Mary, and he says, John, you look after Mary. That's what the word is indicating. When he's saying, woman, behold your son, he's not drawing attention to himself. He's not saying, look at me up here. You know, look at the mess I'm in. No, it's others that were around the cross, they heard it, looking down, talking to his mum. And what he says is, you know, woman, behold your son. John is now your son. I'm giving you over to him. He will care for you. You see, friends, he's dying, but his mother's on his heart. This is how to live selflessly. Peter's message to the struggling, persecuted believers is don't simply get caught up in your own pain. Don't lose sight of the fact that you need to be caught up in the lives of other people. You need to comfort other people with the comfort with which the Lord comforts you. The magnificence of selfless love. Here he is, occupied with the weights of the world's sin in the most stupendous agony ever known, as he faces his own death and the engulfing blackness of sin gathering around him under the judgment of his heavenly Father, yet he thinks of the needs of his mother. Not just the spiritual needs, but the physical needs of his own mother. John, you make sure you care for her and make sure you fellowship with her. Be a spiritual friend. It's a lesson for life, isn't it, friends? Never get caught up in your own pain, your own suffering, the issues of your own life, that you stop losing yourself in selfless love for others. How are we to live? We're to live praying for forgiveness of those who sin against us. We're to live with a clear understanding of our evangelistic mission to bring the gospel to the lost. We're to live expressing compassionate, selfless love to others, no matter what our own pain might be. Fourth, saying from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27:46. You know, that word forsaken, horrible word, terrible word. Forsaken speaks of a relationship violated. Boy, what relationship was violated on the cross? A relationship that had existed from before the world, the universe ever existed. A relationship of pure love between Father and Son. And when you read, my God, you feel the pathos of that forsakenness. It's severed intimacy that went back before time began. My God, if he had understood the seriousness of sin, if I could put it like this, he understood the seriousness of sin from a distance. That's why when he came to the grave of Lazarus, he broke into tears. He's caught up in the vortex of a family that had lost a beloved brother. They were heartbroken, tears everywhere. And he understood not only what that did in that family, but what death does in every family through human history. And so he felt the pain of sin producing death in a much broader way than just this incident of Lazarus. He had exactly the same reaction when he entered Jerusalem. He wept because he saw the devastation of unbelief and the power of sin to destroy a nation and to catapult them into eternal hell. So he had seen the power of sin. He had seen the seriousness of sin in his incarnation. But now, friends, as I say, if I could put it like this, he feels the seriousness of sin. It's now nearer than ever. The darkness will soon be upon him. He's feeling the curse of God. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He was experiencing the wages of sin, death. He was experiencing the alienation. Sin debilitates, sin destroys, sin kills, but mostly it alienates. And he's feeling the seriousness of sin in his being. And he didn't he want to run from it? You know, there's no deceit in his mouth. He had a hatred for sin in every form, even a vicarious atonement was more than he wanted to endure. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But he has to go to the cross in obedience to the Father's will. And there our sin is laid on him. And the Father turns his face away. And that alienation, that separation, the loneliest place in the universe, Calvary. My God, why have you forsaken me? And as one of the old Puritans says, he cried that cry so that you who are a child of God will never have any cause to cry it. Fifth saying from the cross found in John 19:28, I thirst. What is the lesson here? Well, he experienced the same suffering that we do. In his humanity, he was thirsty. A lot of things about his humanity that come across to us from the Gospels. We study his life, we see that he was weary, he was hungry, he was sleepy, he was sad. He was truly human. Now he's thirsty. Why does he focus on being thirsty? Why doesn't he say, you know, I hurt, I'm in pain? Why does he say I thirst? Because water is the most important thing, more important than anything else. Every fiber of his body is screaming for liquid. He craved it. What a lesson this is about his humanity. He is acquainted with hunger. He's acquainted with sleeplessness. He's acquainted with weariness and pain, and he's acquainted with thirst. He knows our deepest level, even physically. That's why Hebrews tells us that he is a merciful and faithful high priest who suffered in all points as we are, yet without sin. You can go down into the thirst, our thirst. He knows. He's been there. He understands. And of course, there is a spiritual side to it. You know, people try those broken cisterns of the world looking for satisfaction. What does the hymn writer say? They're all broken. And they mock me as I wield. They don't offer satisfaction. You still thirst. You still long for something. Jesus feels that, experiences that on the cross. A life without God. I thirst. I thirst for satisfaction. He knows what it is to be human. He understands our dependence. Sixth thing, it's finished. What does that mean? He died accomplishing the work that God gave him to do. This is a cry of triumph. You know, this is not, boy, I'm finished. I'm throwing the towel in. You know, I've had enough of it. I'm caving in. No, it's finished. It's a victorious cry from the cross. My life is over. He's not saying that. I've had enough of it. He's saying my work is done. It's finished. And there's a huge difference. From the start, he was on the course to complete the work that God had given him to do. And now the lesson here is pretty simple. Finish the work that God gives you to do. We have to live that way. We want to be like the Apostle Paul, who said, I've run the race, I've finished the course, and now I'm done. And there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. So stay on the path that God has put you on, no matter how difficult it might be, no matter how you might suffer, no matter how dependent you might be on other people. No matter how hard it might be to forgive your enemies and remember your gospel evangelistic mission, don't lose your focus. Stay on target. Stay on purpose. Forgiving, evangelizing, loving, fleeing from sin, dependent, right to the very end, finishing the work that God has called you to do. And then the very last statement from Luke 23, verse 46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And here we learn he died trusting himself to the promise of God. This was his last act. A cup of wrath is drained. The storm of divine fury is now over. The darkness is past. Fellowship with the Father is restored. You know, after death, his body's going to be raised. He's going to go to heaven. And how do we know that? Because Peter tells us in the passage we read, he was trusting himself, he committed himself to him who judges righteously. He is innocent. He is sinless. And God knew that. God the Father knew that. A sinlessly perfect life. And Jesus could trust himself to God the Father that once judgment was over, God would not allow his Holy One to see corruption, but would bring him to glory. He had even said that confidently in his high priestly prayer, didn't he? He says, I've finished the work I've given you to do. Father, when this is finished, I'm going to go back to yourself. Then he said to them outside the temple, you know, destroy this temple, talking to his body. 3 days later, he says, I will raise it again. He knew exactly that what he was going to do, and he knew that God was going to be faithful to his word and raise him again. Now, you might say, as we draw this day close and we meet around the table, you might say, okay, you've gone through all this about Christ and his righteousness. He didn't do any sin. There was no deceit found in his mouth. We see it exemplified at the cross. That's okay for him. You know, God judges righteously. God could see into his life, and it was crystal clear. You know, he's perfect. He died a perfect death. Naturally, God's going to raise him from the dead and take him to glory because he's perfect, he's sinless. But you know, see, when I look at my life, and you're the same when you look at your life, you know, you've got a heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So what about us? And Peter answers that, doesn't he, in verse 24 of the passage we read together. It's while there was no sins of his own. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree that having died to sin would live for righteousness. And as I say, friends, this is the message of the gospel. God raised him from the dead to honor, glory, and exaltation because he was perfect. But God credited his death to our account, covered us in his righteousness, therefore making perfect us through his Son, Jesus Christ. So when God raises him, God raises us. Because he lives, we live also. Paul says, buried with him in baptism and raised with him from the dead, even so that we may walk in newness of life. That's the gospel, that the perfect one lived. And he was raised again from the dead. And you say, that's not surprising. But that the imperfect ones, us, that we would be raised from the dead and live forever with him in heaven. Boy, what a surprise that is. We deserve judgment. We get grace. How can that happen? He paid the price for our sins. He receives our sins. We receive his righteousness. Our sins are credited to him. He pays the price in full. His righteousness is credited to us, and we live with him in glory forever. You see, friends, we have every reason to commit our living and our dying to the promise of God because of the perfect work, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the greatness of the gospel. Why do we celebrate the resurrection? Why do we not just keep it, you know, one day a year or one day every 10 years? Why do we come every Sunday and say, boy, this is Resurrection Sunday? We do it because we glory in it. We glory in him. We glory in his work. We glory in his death. We glory in his resurrection. It's his resurrection and it's our resurrection as well. And we want to exalt that. We want to magnify that. So friends, an unusual way, I guess, to look at the resurrection, taking it from his perfect life and what he's done for us. But we have so much to rejoice in. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son.